Let's pray together, shall we? We thank you, O God, that you are our servant King. Lord, you came not to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. You came not to usurp human authority, but to bring in kingly authority. Lord, you came and you gave your life that we might live. And, O God, today as we come in your presence and through your power, Lord, we just thank you for every great and precious promise that you've given us. That by these we share in your divine nature and we are liberated from death, hell and the grave. So, O God, today we just want to thank you as we come around your word. Lord, may you speak into our hearts in a fresh way. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it's good to see you all here today. May the Lord bless you. It's good to come and bring the word of the Lord. And today, I want us to read a passage of scripture found in the book of the prophet Isaiah. Very familiar one, but one that is at the heart of the revelation of Christ. You know, as we look at the word of the Lord and seek to unwrap the mystery of what God says from ages past, right up until the present day, everything that God did, does, and will ever do centers in the revelation of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says that in the past, God spoke to our forefathers at many times and in various ways. But then the writer says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And then he goes on to say that the Son is the exact representation of the being of God, sustaining all things by the word of his power. So Jesus becomes the defining revelation of God. Now, as we look at the prophets and the law and the Psalms, as we look at the pages of the Old Testament, this passage of scripture is one that really stands out as a defining revelation around the death of Christ himself. In fact, I think it's easy to say that actually what Isaiah gives us is a greater insight into the horror and the pain of the cross than what we find even in the New Testament. Even though Peter talked about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow, actually Isaiah gives us a unique insight into the death of Christ itself. And this is the passage that I wanted to read here today. It is Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before it shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgression. What an amazing passage of scripture this is. This is Isaiah in the 8th century bringing the word of the Lord to Israel concerning the theme of the suffering servant. Now, in terms of messianic prophecy and the hope of Israel, the whole theme of the coming of Messiah was interwoven into the longing and to the heartbeat of God's people. They were looking for one who would come to redeem them, to save them, to rescue them from death, hell, and the grave. They were looking for a king, another David, another Solomon, a heroic leader who would come and bring Israel back into the very heart of God's will and purpose. And yet, as we understand the word of the Lord, what we see is that there is a mystery in how the word of the Lord promises, in how the Messiah will come. And it's the mystery of who the Messiah would be, what he would do, what transformation would he bring. And the prophets would speak of a Messiah who would come, first of all, as a suffering servant in his first coming. And then in his second coming, he would come as the splendid king. Now, Israel, even in the days of Jesus, was looking for the latter rather than the former. They were looking for the splendid king. They were looking for someone to come and to rescue them from the iron fist of Roman tyranny. They were looking for someone who would come and deliver them out of the oppression and the humiliation of foreign rule. They were looking for a David. They were looking for a Gideon. They were looking for a mighty man of war to come and to rescue them. But what we know from the scriptures is that when Jesus came, he did not come as they would expect, as an earthly ruler, but rather he would come as the suffering servant. And today I just wanted to share with you some thought around this passage of scripture. Whether or not I'll get through the whole sermon, I don't know. It all depends. But certainly I want us to unwrap this passage of scripture. You see, the prophet begins by asking two questions. Who has believed what he has heard from us? Question number one. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Interrogatory questions that seek to unlock the heart of the hearer or the listener to ask themselves, do they understand God's purpose and will? Do they understand the voice of the prophet? Do they have a heart to hear and to listen? Well, those were the two questions. Now, the theme of the suffering servant here in Isaiah 53 is one that has even baffled rabbis and Jewish leaders. They have often thought that the actual suffering servant is not the Messiah as a person, but rather Israel as a nation. That Israel is the suffering servant. And this passage is a bit of a stumbling block in Judaism because they can't get their head around the fact that it points to a person, not a people. That it's Jesus himself. As Paul would call him, this rock of offense, the stumbling stone over which the Jews would stumble and the Greeks would consider foolishness. But I just wanted to paint a few pictures here this morning around a few words that define this passage of scripture. And the first word is the word incarnation. The prophet says that he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Now, normally dry ground doesn't produce life. So there is a sense to which there is a paradox whereby Jesus comes to us as a root out of dry ground. But what is it that makes the root grow and flourish? It is the fact that it is in the presence of the Lord. Even though, humanly speaking, Christ comes out of that barren place, Israel, but out of the heartbeat of God, Christ himself would find the very purpose of the Lord through his intimacy and his relationship with his Father. It says there was no formal majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire. In other words, there was nothing about Jesus that would have drawn you to him in the sense of royalty or celebrity or someone who is attractive, handsome, and beautiful. There was nothing outwardly that would actually make us think, here is the Messiah. So what do we understand as the majesty and the beauty of the Lord? Where it is God's inner life, isn't it? It is the beauty of holiness, the majesty of surrender, the attraction around someone who comes in weakness, but through weakness, the strength of God is made perfect. This is the mystery of the coming of Jesus, isn't it? We tend to think that Jesus was this superhuman individual who would come as a Hollywood superstar. And sometimes preachers picture Jesus in that manner. But as I said, there's nothing outwardly that would make us be drawn to him. So what is it that draws us to him? It is his surrendered life. It is the love that he displays. It is the submission. It is his willingness to do the will of the Father. And he would be the Word made flesh. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52 says of Christ that he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. Jesus grew. He grew out of dry ground. That's the prophetic picture. But even as a young boy at the age of 13, bar mitzvah, he would grow and mature. He would learn, as we all learn. He would grow as we all are called to grow, in stature and in wisdom and in favor. But the Word of God would become flesh. Hebrews 2 gives us an insight into why the Word became flesh. It says that he became like us, that he might die. That in order for God to rescue us, in order for him to come down to our level, that we might be lifted up to his level, he had to be the Word made flesh so that he could die. And it was only through humanity that the Messiah was able to die. He had to take upon himself our flesh and blood in order to rescue us from the fear of death. And that's one of the main reasons why God became human, so that he might be the means by which we are delivered from death, hell, and the grave. And that is good news this morning, isn't it? This is the Word of the Lord as we understand it. Incarnation. He was born in weakness. None of us like weakness, but weakness is not meekness, or meekness is not weakness. It's humility. It is a surrendered life. It is a life given over to the plan and purpose of the Lord. And then we move on. It says that he was despised and rejected of men. John chapter 1 says that he came to his own, and his own received him not. But they that received him gave he the power for them to become children of God. Not born of the human will or born of the flesh, but born of God. Isn't it amazing that the creator of the universe came to that which he'd created, and that which was created did not recognize the creator? He came to his people. He'd given them his word, his law. The prophecies spoke of him. The tabernacle spoke of him. All manner of types and shadows spoke of the Messiah. And yet even when Messiah came, they still failed to recognize who he was, because their hearts were cold. Their minds were blind. But then at the same time, I think it was intentional that they chose not to believe. They chose rather to reject. He came to his own and they received him not. He was, as the prophet would say, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In Hebrews 5 and verse 7, it says that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. This is Jesus, our high priest, in the garden, coming before the Father. And the Bible says of him that he was heard because of his reverence. What did Jesus cry about? What was it that afflicted his soul? Loud cries and tears. This is Jesus, the intercessor, praying before the Father. And the Father heard him because of his reverent fear. And I think there's something true in that for us all, isn't there, really? God hears us, not because of our eloquence or our fine-sounding prayers and arguments. God doesn't hear us because we've got all our theology in place and we've memorized the Bible. He hears us because of the state of our hearts, doesn't he? He hears us because of our reverence and our humility. He hears us as we come to him in faith and in surrender. If it was true of Jesus that he was heard by the Father because of his reverence, then how much more is it true for us? So the posture of prayer and that place of prayer in terms of hearing and knowing the word of God is absolutely central to our understanding of how God answers prayer. With loud cries and tears, Jesus, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. One of the shortest, if not the shortest, verses in the Bible is John 11:35, where it says that Jesus wept. He was filled with joy, the Bible says, and we've read the passage, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. But Jesus demonstrated the full measure of human emotions, both joy and grief, pain and laughter. Jesus experienced it all because he was fully human. Yet at the same time, he was fully God. Incarnation, rejection, and then thirdly, and this is where we enter more into the very heartbeat of this passage, and it is a word that is often unfamiliar to many, but it is the word propitiation. This word is used in Romans chapter 3, where it says of Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Elsewhere in the New Testament it says, in 1 John 2 and verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, what does the word propitiation mean? Well, it simply means that when Christ died, he took upon himself not only the sins of the world, but also he bought in himself the wrath of God, which was the due penalty that we should have received because those sins were ours. So propitiation means that Christ took upon himself, yes, the sin of the world, but also was willing to undergo the punishment that was ours by nature. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were by nature objects of God's wrath. Outside Christ, you were under the wrath of God. But then he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. But what happens to the law of God being fulfilled and the justice of God being seen? If we were by nature objects of God's wrath, and we have now been set free from that, is God's justice swept under the carpet or disregarded? No. What Jesus did is that he took upon himself the due punishment that was ours by nature. The wrath of the Lord poured out upon him instead of you. So that by faith in Christ, you are set free. You are pronounced as totally and utterly innocent. It's a forensic diagnosis, as in the case of a law court, whereby an accused person, yes, is found guilty, but then someone else comes in and says, that person, although they are guilty, I will take the due punishment that is rightfully theirs, that they might be set free. And propitiation is the work of God. Now, some have rejected this notion. How can a loving father punish a sinless son for the iniquity of someone else? And there are those who have rejected this. The doctrine of penal substitution is at the heart of the gospel, where Christ himself would take upon himself the sins of the world, the wrath of God. So when you look at the overarching theme of the Bible, what we find is that God's perfect law is satisfied. Whereas under the Old Testament, you find that people get punished by the Lord. It's almost as though God under the Old Testament is angry and he puts people to death, even for small things like touching the Ark of the Covenant. So why is it that under the Old Testament we have this God who seems to be angry at times, and yet in the New Testament Jesus comes revealing the fullness of the Father and yet says, love your enemies? Has God changed his mind? Well, there's a lot of grace under the Old Testament and a lot of law under the New. So has God changed his ways? No. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The difference is that under the new covenant, Christ himself has borne the due penalty of our sin. Under the Old Testament, we see it poured out upon nations, even tribes, even Israel itself, was punished for their iniquities. But now, Christ takes all of that and has borne it in himself, whereby through faith in him, we are set free. Amen. That's good news, isn't it? So the law of God has been perfectly satisfied. The justice courts of heaven have seen justice perfectly outworked. But Christ himself has taken the punishment that you should have received and taken it upon himself. Whereby, as Paul says, that he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of Christ in him. Hallelujah. The glorious great exchange. There's so much that can be said around this theme. It says of this that by his wounds we are healed. That passage is quoted twice in the New Testament, once in Matthew and once in Peter. The healing referred to in Matthew speaks of physical or bodily healing. In Peter, it speaks of spiritual healing. So when it talks about by his stripes we are healed, it's not just simply physical healing, it is total healing. It is the whole being of a person being totally restored to God's original intention and purpose. So when it says by his stripes we are healed, yes, that can involve physical healing, although even that is limited because we're still going to die. But there's a bigger picture around healing, which is supernatural spiritual healing, which is the restoration of a person's spirit, soul, and body. And when we go to be with the Lord and receive our new bodies, that's when this scripture is ultimately fulfilled. That doesn't mean to say that God can't heal today. So there's a process in this, but an ultimate promise around what God will ultimately do for us. Let's move on. Hopefully I'll be able to finish. Propitiation. He bore our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was laid upon him. We are the sheep who have gone astray. We're turned away. We are the ones who are guilty. But God, in his love and in his grace and mercy, laid upon the Lord the due punishment for our iniquity. Submission, number four. It says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before it chews its silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's always been a mystery, hasn't it? Especially with the trials of Jesus. Those Jewish trials and those Gentile trials under Roman and Jewish law prior to his execution. He had every opportunity to silence Pilate, didn't he? He had every opportunity to silence the rabbis and the teachers of the law. All it would have taken is one sermon, one miracle, and he could have shut them all up. But rather, the Bible says he remained silent. Why? Because as the Lamb of God, he was being willing and he was surrendering to the will and purpose of the Lord. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, who simply submits and surrenders. So the Lamb of God, Jesus, was willing to be led. He could have argued his corner. He could have called upon legions of angels on the cross. But he chose not to. In fact, there's a passage, and I read it yesterday, where they were saying to Christ, who was hung there on the cross, "If you come down from the cross, then we will believe in you. Show us a miracle, and you will have our allegiance." But thanks be unto the Lord here today. We don't believe on Jesus because he came down from the cross. We believe in him because he stayed on the cross. Amen. Surrendered his heart to the Father. Put his whole life into the hands of a loving God. And surrendered and submitted to the will and purpose of his Heavenly Father. Philippians 2 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The greatest challenge that we all face is the challenge of submission. Are we willing to flow with the will of God, or do we spend all our time fighting against the will of God? That's the challenge here. That's the call of God upon all of us. Do we surrender or do we fight? Well, Jesus gives us that an eternal pattern, that as he surrendered and humbled himself, so we too must do that likewise. Number five, identification. This is the picture. We won't read the passage from verse 8 onwards, but rather it points to the fact that they made his grave with the wicked. They put him into a borrowed tomb. He identified himself with his people. The book of Hebrews is all about that great theme around identification. Jesus, as our great high priest, identified himself with us. Not just in part, but in whole. He was tempted as we are tempted, yet was blameless and without sin. He entered into the fullness of what it means to walk in your shoes, to sit where you sit, to live where you live. The pain and the agony that you face, he faced. All the trials and the temptations, he faced one by one. Every human emotion, every trial and challenge that we face as people, Christ identifies with. And because, as the Bible says, he is a faithful high priest, he is therefore able to save us to the uttermost. Unlike the Old Testament priests, who were frail in their flesh, subject to sin, and therefore unable to lift Israel out of the miry clay. But Christ, our great high priest, eternal, invisible, the one who came and gave his life, the Lamb of God offered on the high altar of the cross, unblemished before the Father by and through the Holy Spirit. He has come and he has saved us. He has come and he has delivered us. But he has identified with us. He has entered into our pain. He's entered into our world. And even though he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, ascended in heaven and glorified, He is still the God-man. That's the difference between God in the eternal past and God in the present and into the eternal future, is that when the Word of God became flesh, God became human. But in Christ's resurrection and ascension and ultimate glorification, Jesus goes back as the man, Christ Jesus. One mediator. In other words, our humanity, albeit resurrected humanity, is represented in heaven, which was never the case before. Such is the mystery of salvation. Such is the mystery of Jesus, our great high priest, that he has entered into your world so that you might have access into his. Leon read the passage. I think it was Leon. Hebrews 4 this morning. Approaching the throne of grace with boldness and with confidence to receive the grace and the mercy to help us in our time of need. That's what this passage brings us to. This is the ultimate outworking of Isaiah's prophecy and vision, that there is one who has entered into our world that we might enter into his. And through that relationship, we have access back into the presence of God without fault and with great joy. That's the glorious good news today, isn't it? That's the wonderful hope that we have in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, today for your word. We thank you, O Lord, because your word is living and active. And we just want to celebrate it. We want to thank you for it. Bless every single person gathered in this place. And give us a good day and a great week. In Jesus' name. Amen.